We've been in Oklahoma all week. Betty and I have. And we got back late. Last night we had a wedding at La Quinta and also a baby dedication. Very interesting. The wedding went real good. The baby didn't want to be sanctified. He gave us a hard time. So. I need to ask you ladies a question. I realize this is a great secret. The men are not going to know anything about this, but I need to know. And we have 12 grandchildren. Our littlest one, he's only 3 years old, little Abby. So this past week, we went to the bank to make our deposit, get my little penance out. My mad money carried me through the week. But anyway, it passes by Abby, and she says, I love the smell of money. Now, you girls are going to have to clue me in. Does this start young? Is there a click-over point in your life where you start loving the smell of money? That was so sweet. It is, my brother. You know about that? That was so precious. Just these little kids can just capture your heart with the things that they say. She loves the smell of money. How many of you girls love the smell of money? I didn't know money had a smell. She does, huh? I got you too. Lord bless you. Thank you, ministry team, worship team. Thank you so much. Glad your mom and some of them can be here. Go with me, if you would, please, to John chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7. Carry down through a ways. We'll share some things. We'll have a word of prayer. John chapter 4, verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." New Testament is a very interesting book because it's a Jewish book. Actually, your Bible from Genesis to Revelation is a Hebrew document. And you've often heard it said, or perhaps you've heard it said, that when an Orthodox Jew reads the New Testament, he hears a Jewish voice. And why is that? It's because the New Testament releases the truths that were bound already in the former writings. And they hear the voice of the Savior in that. This is why the New Testament was placed on the list of forbidden books in Talmudic Judaism. And this is why the study of types and shadows is so beautiful. You learn to study what types and shadows are. And you remember Jesus said that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. That was a reflection on the bronze serpent. We talked about the bronze serpent last week. We saw that in the bronze serpent there was a scene being shown in how our sins are transferred to Jesus. The bronze serpent is a symbol of the work of the cross. And there are a lot more. There are many, many types and shadows. You have Abraham on Moriah. But what I've just read to you here is a scene that cast a prophetic shadow across the Old Testament writings. And it's one of the most tender scenes that you're going to find in the Bible that points to the reality of Jesus as our Savior. We're going to talk about that today. Our subject is the waters of salvation. We're still dealing with the shadow of Christ. Let's pray, and then I'll tell you where we're going to go. Father, we open our hearts to you. We thank you that you always meet with your children wherever we gather in your name, Lord, in all of our many places of gathering. We thank you for the church and all the earth, Lord. Thank you for these young people that led us in worship and worshiped with us, Lord. We're grateful for them. Thank you for Jessica. Made it back from Columbia, Lord. We thank you for the gathering today. I ask you to minister as you would, Lord. Let your servant be used. Let your Holy Spirit rest upon our hearts and our hearing and our eyes to see. Help us to understand this wonderful truth of the waters of life that you came to give us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Everyone say amen. You want to take notes on the back of your bulletin? Let me tell you, this is the track we're going to follow. We're going to go into three areas. First of all, I'm going to talk to you about the smitten rock. The smitten rock. This is some of the background. This is the background on what's happening here with this Samaritan lady, the smitten rock. Secondly, we're going to talk about the Song of the Well. Maybe a strange title, but we'll talk about it. The Song of the Well. And thirdly, I'm going to talk to you about songs in the night. Songs in the night, one of the great mysteries of Christian faith. So we have these three areas. Now, we'll come back to the lady a little later, but I want to talk to you about, first of all, the smitten rock. Now, Jesus, in all of his teachings, spoke out of the Old Testament prophets, Moses and the prophets, and also out of David. But when he was teaching, he also included the traditional beliefs of the people in that day. That is, he often alluded to what's called the Targum, the sages, the writings that were written before he came and some after he came by the Jewish sages. And this is one reason when a Orthodox Jew is reading the New Testament, he hears things that are very familiar to him because he studied the Targum, Talmudic writings, and other writings. And it's the same with the apostolic writing. When you read the writings of the apostles, you see things that are encapsulated in the Old Testament. And so these are very stirring messages. Now, example, you've heard me share this more than once, but I'll share just a couple of examples. When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," any Orthodox Jew that read that would instantly reflect on what the sages wrote. And the sages wrote in what's called the Targum. These were kind of free-handed writings explaining kind of like paraphrases of the Old Testament. And what they said was that in the beginning when God said, "Let there be light," this was the light of wisdom and the light of life that God had prepared that men would walk in. But when the sin came and Adam fell, God took that light away and that light would come back with the Messiah. You understand? Now that's what they were taught. So when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life," click, the Orthodox Jew would understand that because he understood the background of that. And so they taught that this was the hidden Messiah, that he hid himself. Now, if you go to 2 Corinthians, you'll also see where Paul addresses this just in a short way, but if you look at it, it's very important to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 6 and 7. And once again, see, it's not just the writings of Jesus, but when you get into the apostolic writing, these are Jewish men. And they're writing out of the matrix of Judaism. They're using terms that are familiar to the people of that time. So you look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 and 7. "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That is in the proposon, prosopon, which is the actual presence of Christ. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not from ourselves." That if we don't live from our life, we live from His light. And we live from the life that He came to give us. And so this is a great reflection. Now, the sages also, when they were writing, spoke of a sun. Not often. But in the Targum, they would call the sun Mimra, which is Aramaic. Mimra is Aramaic. In the Greek, we understand the word as a logos. and they taught that this was a Jewish way of revealing the unseen God. And so they called him Mimra, that it was the Mimra of God that came and created all things. So Whenever John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that Oriental Jewish thinking automatically made the connection. And so we see this, you know, this wonderful book that's being fulfilled in the New Testament. Another term that they had for Messiah was the Rock of Israel. They called him the Rock. They called God the Rock, but the inner side of that was actually a reference to the Messiah himself. And you remember when Moses wrote the song, Deuteronomy 32, called the Song of Moses. Revelation calls it the Song of Moses, the bondservant of God and of the Lamb. You remember what Moses said? He said, the Rock for his work is perfect. I think David says it as perfectly as it can be said. David is one of the greatest writing prophets of the Old Testament. Now go back with me to 2 Samuel, if you would, chapter 22. And listen to these are the last words, recorded words we have, according to 2 Samuel, of David. But I want you to listen to a little bit. We're drawing on this issue of the rock. 2 Samuel 22, first of all, then I'll bring you to 23. Listen to 2 Samuel 22. This is David. David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, from the hand of Saul. He said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now, pass over to the next chapter in 2 Samuel, chapter 23. And I love this. I really love this because these are the last words of David, and he's speaking prophetically. This is what's called a prophetic perfect, which means that when David spoke prophetically and these men spoke prophetically, it is as if they were at the scene of the New Testament. That's what a prophetic perfect is. But I want you just to listen. Last words are important, right? The last words of anyone are important. These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly, is not my house so with God, for He hath made an everlasting covenant with me. Now, David is reaching across redemption history. When he speaks of this everlasting covenant, he's talking about his greater son. God had promised David that in his genealogy would be a son one day that would be born, and he understood this son be Messiah. This is why Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he begins preaching, he quotes from David and from Joel and from other prophets. He said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so we have all these wonderful inferences. Now, what does that have to do with the smitten rock? Do you remember the story of Moses and the rock? Most of you do. What people don't realize a lot of times is that that is an acting out of prophecy. And I want you to go to Exodus 17, first of all, and see where God told him actually to strike the rock. But he was only supposed to do it one time. That was never to happen again. By the way, Christ was crucified one time for us. Never to happen again. But if you look at Exodus 17, verse number 6, and this is the Lord. The Targums say this is the Nimrod, this is the Son, this is God revealed in how He reveals Himself to humanity. Everybody have Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. This is the Lord speaking to Moses, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, or at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. You remember now, this is an awesome story because you're looking at, sometimes prophecy is spoken prophecy. Sometimes prophecy is acted out prophecy, like when Abraham took Isaac on Moriah and was going to slay us. That's an acted out prophecy. This also is an acted out prophecy where the Messiah was going to be struck. But out of his striking and out of the cross would come water of life to all who would believe in him. And so he told Moses to do this, but Moses was only supposed to do this one time. Now here's the problem. It brings us to the sin of Israel, also to the sin of Moses. There's another acted out prophecy by Moses that has to do with the rejection of Jesus Christ by Israel, and that Israel, ever since the rejection of Christ, has been striking at him. Most of you are probably not well familiar with the writings of the Jews, but if you're familiar with what's called the Talmud or Talmudic writings, you're going to find many references in there against coming against Jesus, striking at him with their mouths, striking at him with their words. Something happened, though. If you'll go to Numbers 20, and you'll see there's another incident taking place. We together, folks? Now, here we have another acted out prophecy. Numbers 20, verse number... Number 6, and I think I have given you the wrong scripture. Let me see if I have here 21. Wrong? I'm giving you the wrong scripture. Let me just tell you what happened. The next time they come to they're traveling in the wilderness, they come again to a place where they're complaining against God and they're sinning against God, and Moses gets angry. And what the Lord tells Moses this time, says, Moses, take your staff, but I want you to go to the rock, and I want you to speak to it. Just speak to it, and the water will come forth. Well, Moses this time went to the rock. Where was it at? It's in 20. Oh, I mean, that's it. No wonder I couldn't find it. I was just checking you guys to see how spiritual you were. I need to get out of Exodus. Thank you. Thank you, sir. I appreciate that. I need a lot of help. I'm only a young man. Okay. All right. Look at verse 11, Numbers 20, verse 11. Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Do you see that? Now, this is another acted out prophecy, and the prophecy here means that in one sense that the law, Moses and the law, could not bring them to the land of rest. You have Joshua that takes the place of Moses. Joshua is a type of Christ. Now, let me bore you with this, folks, because we're going to make a connection here in just a moment. And only the Messiah could bring them into the land that was flowing with milk and honey. And so we have a situation here where God says, Moses, you did not treat me as holy. But let me ask you a question. Did Israel treat Jesus as holy when he would walk in the land in their midst? No, they struck him. They despised him. And throughout the history of Israel, that same smiting has been taking place through the years. They didn't treat him as holy. They don't treat him as holy. But Jesus said something interesting that's going to happen in the ending of the days as we know them. When he wept over Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, he began to cry out over in Aramaic, you who stoned the prophets, you killed those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather you together the way your hen does her chicks, but you would not. Your house is being left to you desolate. You will not see me until you call me holy. You will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That if there's going to be a time in your future, in your distress, in your struggles of life, and you trying to hold on to what little land you've got, that you're going to cry out and call me holy. And when you do that, I'll come to your rescue. That's all part of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Do you see that, folks? Now, the point is, we have the smitten rock. Now, this is the story of the rock. And so God began to be called the rock of Israel, the rock of Israel. Now, that's the background for the rock of Israel. Now, let me talk to you about the song of the well. We're going to see in just a moment what's happening to this lady in Samaria. Now, I'll have you in Numbers. Go to Numbers 21. And you can see a reference here that's never mentioned again in the Bible, but it's elaborated on a little bit in Isaiah. We're talking about the Song of the Well. If you look at Numbers 21, verse 16 through 18, they're traveling, they're journeying one place to another place. Now we're here where they need water once again. This is after the bronze serpent. Verse 16, from there they continued to Beer, that is the well where the Lord said to Moses, assemble the people that I may give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, oh well. Sing to it. Spring up, oh well. Sing to it. Spring up, oh well. Spring up. Spring up, oh well. Spring up. As they began to sing, the water began to come from the earth. Do you see that? Now this is kind of an odd thing because it doesn't mention it again in scriptures, but this became the water drawing song for the maidens of Israel. And what happened was, whenever the women met together, it was the women that drew the water, whenever the women met together, wherever they were in Israel and in Samaria, they would gather at the well at certain times and they would sing. They would sing the well song. Now it's described a little more in Isaiah 12, we'll go over in just a moment, but this woman that Jesus meets at the well is a very interesting, tender moment because she's not there with the other women. The other women have already gathered. They've already sang the song of the well. Spring up, oh well. Spring. They would sing it as a chorus. But there was a lady in their town that had been married five times, was living with a man, probably scorned. I'm sure she was scorned. And she was probably treated as the local prostitute. And I'm almost, I can't read it in the scripture, but I can almost assure you that children probably threw rocks at her and scorned her because children do what their parents talk about. And when the parents in the home are talking about somebody being a great enemy, the children pick up on that. They feel like it's all right. And so what happened, this woman would have to go out by herself to the well, and there she would draw her water, nobody else around her. Forlorn, destitute spiritually, hurting, aching, not knowing what to do with her life, had run through many husbands, but there was someone who loved her and was not going to hold her sins against her. His name is Jesus. Now, this is one of the most pleasant scenes, in my opinion, because it shows us the heart of the gospel. This woman, her life, if you go back to John 4, I want you to see this a little bit. We're not going to try to go through all this. It's not necessary. I think most of you are familiar with the story. I'll highlight just a little bit of it. But if you come back to John 4, and I want you to notice, now the King James brings it out a little better as far as I'm concerned. I like the way it says it. But if you look at verse number 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now this is a strange statement because he really didn't have to. Most Jews, when they were traveling from Galilee to Judea, they actually would skirt around the other side of Jordan. They wouldn't go through Samaria. There was such an intense hatred of the Jews against the Samaritans, and actually the Samaritans against the Jews, that they wouldn't travel. For the most part, they rarely ever traveled through Samaria. But here we have a situation where it says, and he had to pass through Samaria. King James says, and he must needs go through Samaria. Why would he must needs go through Samaria? Because he needs to act out the gospel. He needs to show us how real and how wonderful saving grace really is. And so we have this issue of this woman. She's scorned. She's been married many times. She's living with a man. Probably been had rocks thrown at her. Probably considered to be the village prostitute. Her life was destitute. And his disciples were already well disturbed. If you go a little further on in that chapter, you look at verse number 27. This is after the fact, but I want you to listen to their attitudes. Verse 27, at this point, now he's talking to her. At this point, his disciples came. Now you can imagine what's happening to this lady. Here comes 12 Jewish men. 12 Jewish men. She's there by herself talking to Jesus. And here comes 12 Jewish men. She's scared to death of them. Anyway. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with the woman, yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all thing that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and were coming to him. I just wanted you to see this issue here of this of what's happening in this woman's in this woman's life. Now, she runs back to the city, but we need to come back to where it all began. Jesus had to go out of his way to find this one person. He found this one lady, and he begins processing her life from where she is to bring her to where he is. And if you read the story, and we won't take time to read it now, but if you read that story, what it does, it shows you the power of the gospel. And my point is this. The world doesn't need to be beat up by the gospel. They need to hear a loving, tender story of God loving them so much that he sent his only son into the world to take their place and die for their sins. He loved them so much that he wants to gather them into his bosom. That's what you're reading in this story, but it has to be processed. And so he's working this process through with this lady. And by the way, I might mention to you, until we can love the way Jesus loves, our result of bringing anybody to the Lord is not going to be very good. You're not going to bring very many people to the Lord if you're beating them up with the gospel. Jesus never beat her up. He met her where she was. He read her heart. He spoke to her, and he kept encouraging her. And it was a tender message from heaven. And so I do want to consider one point. I want you to see her last argument. Her last, we'll call it an argument, just reasoning with the Lord. If you look at verse 19, now he's been talking with her, but he comes to this issue, verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, folks, we've been doing that ever since. Our fathers say you ought to be Pentecostal. Our fathers say you ought to be Catholic. Our fathers say you ought to be Baptist. Our fathers say you ought to be non-denominational. You know what Jesus said? He disannulled religion. You're never going to find him in religion. Religion is the best that we can do. Jesus didn't come to give us a religion or a better religion or to clean up a religion. He didn't come to give us a religion. He came to give us himself. And so we've argued over which mountain is the right mountain. And we all can trace our lineage back to the day of Pentecost. Well, if you can't trace your lineage to Jesus, you can't trace your lineage anywhere. And so she says, "Our fathers say that it's this mountain. You Jews say that it's in Jerusalem." Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 21, "The woman, believe me, an hour is coming." See, it wasn't arriving yet. It would arrive after the cross. The hour is coming. "When neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." That is, it will come through that lineage. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." That is, in reality. God is real. And he wants you to have realness. That's what the word truth there means in the Greek. It's just reality. God wants you to have a real relationship, you know, with him. And so, this was her last argument. When she saw the 12 disciples, she began, the Bible says she left her water pot. I looked at that and I studied the Greek on that a little bit, and it's a very intense movement. I mean, boy, she was on her way. She was through. she didn't need anything else. She had a message in her heart. She had heard a man speak. Nobody ever heard him speak like that. Nobody ever heard a man speak like he speaks, I should say. And she ran back to the village. She wasn't afraid about the children throwing stones at her anymore. Her heart had been stirred with the message of Jesus Christ. He had spoken directly to her. Let me tell you how a person is saved. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by Jesus speaking into your heart, into your life. That's what it actually means literally in the Greek. God speaking to you, Jesus speaking to you. So this woman was at the well, and God gave her a new song. The other ladies can sing all they want. "Spring up, oh well, spring up." She could sing, "I've found the living spring." Hallelujah. "I've found the well of salvation. He's springing up in my heart." Don't you love him? What an awesome thing to love this Jesus and to walk with him and to help us to learn to live in the secret of our own faith. And so that's where we are now. This is the Song of the Well. Now, what would the message to the Samaritans be? The message would have been the same to everybody. But can you imagine the Samaritans were just as religious as the Jews? She said, "Is this not the Messiah?" Now they're wondering, well, you dirty dog. You nothing, you've been married so many times, you're shacking up here in town. Who wants to listen to anything you got to say? Who are you?" I'll tell you, some of the greatest gospel message carriers have been those that have been through the abomination of hell, bless God, and they came out with a message because they met Jesus in their hell. And they went out to see what was going on. And when they came to Jesus, they accepted him for, they believed, you know, they believed not because she said it, but they believed because they met him for themselves. All of a sudden, they became the believers that belonged to Christ. So that was the Song of the Well. This lady was used to hearing them sing that song. They did it, they did it all over Israel. This was the women's job. This wasn't the men's job. Women at a certain time of the day would go out to the well. And they would sing. This was their song, kind of like the old Negro spiritual. This is a song that were born out of their life. Wonderful songs that they sang, but they were singing out of their struggles of life. And they would sing. Well, let's come to this lesson on the song in the night. What was the song of the well? Spring up. Oh, well. Right? Sing to it. Spring up. Oh, well. They start singing. Sing to it. Spring up. Oh, well. Spring up. They would just worship. You see, that was the idea. What the prophet Isaiah does, he takes the song of the well and he expands it so they would understand the dimension of that song had to do with the Messiah. Now, if you go to Isaiah 12, you'll see it. Isaiah 12. I want you to listen carefully to this, where Isaiah expands on its Messiah connection. Peter makes a connection. We'll look at that in just a moment. But I want you to just listen to Isaiah 12. "Then you will say on that day." Now remember, on that day is going to be the day of Messiah. Takes in the church age and probably, and I'm sure it projects on into redemption history. "Then you will say on that day." How many of you are saved? You know Jesus. You met him as your personal Savior. Well, this is talking about you. "And you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation." You heard me talk about that word salvation a lot. In the Hebrew, Yeshua, it becomes a personal name in the New Testament for Jesus, Yeshua. So if you want to, when you're looking at salvation in the Old Testament, if you want to mentally say Jesus, it's fine. Because a lot of times it'll even make it more beautiful. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. In that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Make them remember that his name is exalted." That is your job. Listen carefully to me, folks. In this little summation, we have verses 4 and 6 are our gospel instructions. "In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people, make them remember his name, that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Are we listening with our hearts to this? What an awesome story unfolding with the little lady at the well, but it's written and encoded all through the sacred writings of God. We have where Isaiah even brings this out even more. Now, Peter makes a distinction to this in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you care to go there, I'd like you to look at what Peter says. Now, we're still dealing with these songs of the night, and I'll bring a connection to that in just a moment. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 says, this is to us, verse 4 says, "And come into him as to a living stone. What is a living stone? Stone full of life. Full of life. Jesus is life. Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, stones full of life, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now drop down to verse number 9. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. For what purpose? What? You mean we're his prized treasure, but what's our purpose? Well, look at it. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul said, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus as Lord. And so, the springing up song that we find over in Isaiah is proclaimed, that we are to proclaim his excellency. What does that have to do with songs in the night? It has to do with the secret. There is a secret life that God gives to all of his children born again. We call this secret light the Holy Spirit. Everybody say, Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, the living fountain, the springing up well that resides in the heart of every person who truly born again, rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief. If you've come to meet Jesus Christ, you have a springing up well in your heart. This is the secret life of every believer. Now, what did he tell the lady at the well? He said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him. Where is it going to become? In him, a well of water springing up to eternal life. That simply means this. I'll say it simply means it includes this. That every believer, in the deepest of your trials and your struggles, in the midst of your disappointments and your heartaches, in the midst of your valleys of tribulation, they're down inside of you a well. You don't actuate it. God actuated it. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to see you through and strengthen you in the midst of your struggles and your trials. It springs up. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's internal. It's in the deepest part of your human makeup. Every child of God has this. He says it'll begin to spring up. Now, you'll see inference to this in Isaiah 30. Go back for a moment. And Isaiah 30 actually reaches all the way across redemption history. But I want you to see the thought that's projected here. In Isaiah 30, verse number 29. Now remember, this stretches across redemption history. But if you look at just the one little statement, Isaiah 30, verse 29. You will have songs in the night. Can I say it again? You will have songs as in the night, when you keep the festival and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute. So go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. What did he say you would have in the night, in your struggle, in your destitute moments, when you have nobody else you can lean on? I lean on you, Lord. I lean on you, Lord. For the thing that I need, I lean on you. So when I don't know what to do, what does it say? I know your strength's going to carry me through. This is the well. This is the secret life of a... If you don't have a secret life, all you got is religion and education. This is why the Bible to the ancient people of God, when they collect their scriptures, they were so different in their oriental thinking, their mind. We study the Bible for scholastics often. I mean, in our seminary, you know, I've got a degree. But, you know, we studied it for scholastics, for knowledge, for learning how to do all these kind of different things. They never studied it for scholastics. They studied it to meet the Lord. They believed God was in His Word. They believed God was in the presence of the writings of the prophets. And the more you studied and gave your attention and your affection and your desire, you know, this is why David wrote, "Open my eyes, Lord, that I may behold wonderful things from your Torah, from your writing, from the wisdom of your writing. Meet me in your word." And so we have this wonderful thing about these springing up psalms. Now, if you go back to Psalm 32, I love David. Don't you love David? David talks about this. I want to read this one because Paul quotes from this in Romans 4. But just go with me to Psalm 32, where David talks about this. I mean, I'm going to ask you a question, folks. Did you know that many of your healings and deliverances will come in the midst of worship? Did you know that? Do you know that sometimes your greatest, more often than not, your greatest deliverance will come with a song? It'll just spring up out of your own heart. You heard me talk about this. You men that are, you have your jobs and you're worried about your business and how to make things work and how to get things together. You get up in the morning, you got something on your mind, you're worried about it, and you don't know how to make a proper decision. You don't know what to do. And there you're in front of the mirror and you're beginning to shave. All of a sudden, something clicks and you don't know where it came from. You begin to sing a song. And that worry changed from worry. All of a sudden, you've been enlightened and you begin to rejoice in the Lord. You didn't do that on purpose. That was Jesus singing a song in you. Hallelujah. He said, "I will sing in the midst of the congregation. I will worship you." Well, this is that secret life of a child of God. If we were left to our own devices, we'd never get saved. We wouldn't know anything about salvation. Jesus came to save us, and He keeps us, and He presents us holy. He does it through the working of the redemption of the cross. He does it through the working of His Holy Spirit. This is where we experience life in this life. You know what I'm talking about because you've experienced it. Look back over your life. You'll see a trail that God has woven His goodness into your life. And your darkest moments, when you felt like you were so undeserving, Jesus still reached into your darkness and brought you out and blessed you. I'm preaching to myself. I like it. Now listen to David, Psalm 32. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, I wish I had time just to break that, say a lot of things about that. In the New Covenant, quoting the book of Jeremiah, quoting the book of Hebrews, God says, "I'm going to take my laws. I'm going to write them in their hearts. I'm going to write them upon their minds. I'm going to begin to instill in them the ways of the Lord," is what He's saying. "I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Why? Because my sins, your sins, my failures, your failures, were all transferred over to Jesus on the cross. God holds you innocent. Now, doesn't mean that we can play around in sin, because sin always carries its own issues. And this is what he talks about in verse 3, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away." I mean, I need to deal with an issue. God's helping me to deal with an issue. Let me pass on down a little further. Verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. You forgave me the guilt of my sin." Here we go. Look at verse 7. "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." Where do those songs come from? They're the songs of the Spirit. Songs that are born in us by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of Jesus. And these songs become our deliverances. It's an awesome thing. This wonderful thing about these songs. If you pass over to chapter 40, and I'm going to try to round it out here in this area, but I'd like you to see this, where David talks about it some more. And in Psalms 40, and the first three verses. Here again, David says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. He put something in my mouth. It was a song in the night. It was a song of deliverance. It was a song of healing. It was a song of God's blessing. So my point is that we just need to know this. Some of God's people are not always taught in this area. They need to understand. When Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, the group that I came from, that's the only part of that scripture you quoted. You're only quoting half of scripture, folks. Did you know that? That's only half of the scripture. For it is God who is at work in you, both to work and to will for His good pleasure. We need to read the whole subject. You know, you can't do it on your own. God is inside you, helping you work out progress, life to victory, letting you enjoy the sweet victory of Jesus. He is your Savior. He was your Savior then. He's your Savior now. He's your Savior forever. Everybody said amen. Everybody said, preach it, preacher. Thank you very much. Okay. This is why the Bible speaks of salvation with water. Jesus said, because water represents life. You remember when Jesus stopped the progression? Going to the Pool of Siloam? That was the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, it was the time that they commemorated the rock, smitten rock. What they didn't realize was the smitten rock was standing right in front of them. He stopped the progression. You didn't do that, folks. No Jew in his right mind would have ever have done anything like that. He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Let him drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit, that those who believed in him were to receive. The Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. That would come out of a smitten rock. He was going to be smitten. And so he did many things to startle the people, let them know who he was and who he is. That's why when he spoke, it confounded the people because he didn't speak like their rabbis. Rabbis quoted rabbis. But he spoke as one of whom the Bible was written about. He spoke as one having the authority, the one of whom everything was about. Did they honor him? Did they treat him as holy? No. Have you honored him? Do you treat him as holy? I want you to notice how the Bible closes, and this is my final scripture here. If you go to Revelation 22, this is how the Bible brings all the writings to a close. And there's going to be a key word here that I want you to see, or two key words. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now drop all the way down to verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Do you see it? What's the key words there? Without cost. How can you buy something without paying for it? It's already paid for. It's free. The fountain is available for anyone, whosoever will. It costs you nothing in the natural, nothing you can do in your own power, your own strength. This is why Jesus told the apostles to preach the gospel without cost. Do not charge for what you're saying. It doesn't negate God's people giving. They are to do that, but they know to do that. But he told the apostles, wherever you go, don't be charging admittance for people to come listen to you in your seminars. You preach the gospel without cost. I'll take care of you. You seek first the Father's will, His kingdom. The kingdom of God simply means the direct rule of Christ. He said, all these things, you won't ever have to worry about it. You'll do it right. And so we have this awesome thing about drinking of the water without cost. And you folks know that's reflected on Isaiah 55. You don't have to go there, but that's where it's coming from. And so, one thing alone. God requires of you one thing. This is my beloved son. Don't drink out of cisterns and wells that are artificial. Listen to Him. Hear Him. Know Him. Experience Him. Walk with Him. This is my beloved son, He said. Listen to Him. So, the only thing it costs you, folks, certainly going to be repentant, and faith implies that. Faith in Jesus Christ implies that you're repenting and changing your mind about the whole world and the life that you live. But it's going to be faith in Jesus Christ alone. You receive Him as your Lord. One thing I'll leave with you. Jesus told the lady, if you knew who it was who's talking to you, you would ask of Him. Now, the reason I want to remind you of that is because how can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they are sent? Thus it is written, and it's quoted from Isaiah, how beautiful upon the mountain, mountain represents the kingdoms of the world, are the feet of those that bring the glad tidings, the gospel, not our variety of the gospel, but the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world, how can they hear without a preacher? That little lady at the well didn't know much of anything but what her fathers had taught her, had been the tradition down through her life. But then the gospel was explained to her. You see, this is why the gospel carrier has to have a lot of patience and take time in sharing and explaining to people the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel does its own work, folks. You don't convert anybody. You don't save anybody. You couldn't heal a cockroach. Could you? That's what Carlos Ortiz used to say. I couldn't heal a cockroach. That's our little brother from Puerto Rico. But Jesus can. And Jesus can love beyond your capacity. And Jesus can heal and Jesus can deliver. But people just need to hear the message, for God so loved. I'll leave you with a story. You folks have been here for the last 30 years, 25 years. You've heard this 3,000 times at least. But God brought it home to me. We were in Latin America. We've been down there a lot over the years. And an old Indian, we were walking down the road in Belize, up in the mountains in Belize, and ministering to the Mayan Indians. And the old gentleman, he was a gentleman. He had wood on his back, and he came to the trail. We were coming this way, and he stopped to let us pass. And I stopped right in front of him. Sabe su que Cristo se llama. He started crying. You know what I said to him? No one knows what I said to him. I said, did you know that Jesus Christ loves you? Golly. I didn't have time to say, I couldn't say anything. I couldn't speak. I slaughter Spanish, folks. Make them speak fluent. I slaughter it fluently. Well, I can survive now. I can get along. And I thought to myself, oh God, what a tender message that comes from your throne. That you so love this old Indian that's caught up in the idolatry of their gods of the mountains. They worshipped everything. They were so afraid of life. So afraid of demonic power. And for him to hear somebody say, do you know that Jesus Christ loves you? And just break him down. We don't have another gospel, folks. Do we? God only gave us one message, and if we can't preach that message right, we can't prove we've got a call to this, to ministry of God. You're qualified by the message. Paul said, God found me faithful and entrusted me with His stewardship of the message. God didn't send us into the world to preach every other kind of thing. We're to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, folks, that message is so full of the glitter of diamond light that you could preach it for a million years and never preach the fullness of it. Full of life and wisdom. The wonderful message. Thank you, Jesus. Spring up, oh well, spring up. Spring up, oh well, spring up. Thank you, Jesus. Spring up, oh well. Sing to it, He says. Sing to it. What's God trying to tell us when He says sing to it? Salvation song. It's to come in our singing and our worship and our praise, our love for Jesus. Amen. So you lift your hands and you praise the Lord. Everybody do what I do. Ooh. I didn't know you even do that one. That was good. Everybody do what I do. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You didn't do that? Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God. Hallelujah. I bless your holy name. I praise you, my King, from the deep of my heart. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God. This train, the clean train, this train. Don't you love the Lord? Thank you, Father. Speak into the message, folks, if you have a revelation or a prophetic word or a testimony or a question, something you'd like to add. I want you to share what the Lord puts on your heart.